Well, congregation, let us turn together in God's word, first to Psalm 99. Psalm 99. The opportunity to sing that beautiful psalm, and now we will hear it read. One of those beautiful psalms that remind us of God's holiness and majesty and otherworldliness, as the Catechism teaches us that He is our Father who art in heaven, so that we might not think of His majesty in a human way or from a human perspective, but that we might rightly revere Him. And Psalm 99 reminds us of that so beautifully. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and He is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance he gave them. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Thus far, our scripture reading. Let us turn now to our text for this afternoon as we turn to that well-known, familiar chapter of Isaiah, chapter 6. And we will be reading the entire chapter and focusing on this amazing chapter of the calling of Isaiah to be the Lord's mouthpiece, a servant called to a challenging task like Jeremiah and so many others to preach an unpopular word to a sinful people, knowing that they would not be well received. The Hananias of the world would be, but not the true prophets. And yet, as we see with Isaiah, his strength is in the Lord. And that's where he finds his help. Isaiah chapter 6, God's holy word. In the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood six seraphim. Each one had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitants. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming. As a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be in its stump. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the times in which Isaiah lived saw God's people, Judah, living godless and wicked lives. They were marked by greed and passion and self-will. They came to worship on the Sabbath, looking as though all was fine, and yet during the week they defied the Lord. And they robbed and they cheated their neighbors, amongst many other things. Sad to say, they were morally corrupt. They had no regard for anyone, really, but themselves. They followed the way of the world in their hearts, even though outwardly all seemed right. Thus, life was good. Life was good in Judah. The nation prospered under King Uzziah. Thus, you can imagine his death was a very serious blow. The borders were secure. They had peace with their enemies. The economy, it had never been better. Not since the days of Solomon had they been so blessed and prospered in such a way. And yet, sadly, beloved, when all is right with the world, often the matter of morality goes out the window. And that's what happened with Judah. She fixed her eyes on things below rather than on things above. Thus, God's people were traveling down the path of sin and rebellion and idolatry, leading to their destruction. On the outside, again, all seemed well, but on the inside, it was a different story. And for the Lord, the story was going to take a terrible turn for Judah. For in Isaiah 6, the Lord is going to raise up a servant, a specific servant, who will bring a message of judgment to his rebellious people. And again, not one of those things that one would want to take up, or to take up lightly, a very serious thing. And yet, despite the judgment that was to come, God's grace would still shine through abundantly to his people in light of his promise, in light of his promise of deliverance, in light of his promise of redemption through one who would come through that line of Judah, their deliverer, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our message this afternoon will be: the King, the Lord of hosts, calls Isaiah to be his messenger of judgment. And as we note in the bulletin, we'll see that in 3 points. First, the revelation of the Lord in his glory. Secondly, the cleansing of his sinful servant. And then thirdly, the message of his coming judgment. Now, what we have here, beloved, before us is a stunning picture of God and all of his magnificence, all of his glory and splendor, a glory that's accentuated by the fact that what characterizes him, as we see throughout the scriptures, especially in Isaiah, is holiness. Holiness. We read there at the beginning those words of the prophet. He says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings, and with 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. What an incredible sight. What a sensory overload, if you will. For here is the Lord God Almighty, surrounded by his holy angels and praising his thrice holy name. And that, beloved, is a truth about God which we must always see and we ought never to forget. And that is the fact that he is holy. He is holy. That sometimes is a truth that's often missed by many when it comes to knowing God or having a relationship with God or when it comes to worship. God is holy, and God must be treated as holy. But if that's true, then what does it mean to be holy? What is holiness? Well, the word holy or holiness refers to separation or being set apart for godly service, being set apart for godly work. The opposite would be to consider something common or ordinary. And yet, When it comes to God, he is in no way common or ordinary, is he? He makes that clear in his dealings with Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. You may recall that those priests offered incense to God on his altar that he had not prescribed in his law. Now, in their eyes, they did nothing wrong. They thought that by their actions, they would honor the Lord. And yet, this was not the way God had commanded in his word. This was not the way his servants were to approach him in worship. Thus, God was dishonored, and his glory was shamed. This led, as you recall, the sending of fire down upon them, consuming them in judgment for their sin, as a message to not only to Moses and Aaron, but to all the people. God is holy. The holiness of God is not something common or ordinary. Because, beloved, holiness has to do with the absolute perfection of God. For there's no sin in him, and neither does he engage in sin or any evil or wickedness. God is the absolute standard of holiness. And thus he cannot tolerate sin and wickedness in his people. He has called them out of the world to be his own. He has set them apart for himself, and now they are to live holy lives. They are to live blameless lives unto him. And we can see that principle again and again in God's law, can't we? And everything from his commands about their diets to about how they keep the Sabbath day. Thus God was reinforcing with his people about their call to holiness and godly living. And really, that call is no different for us today, is it? For we've been set apart unto God for his glory and honor. We have been called to be a holy people, to let our light shine among men in this dark world. And again, that's not something to be taken lightly, but to be taken seriously. And yet, how often do we think of that in the course of the day, that I am a light of the Lord, I am a mouthpiece for the Lord, wherever I am, whatever calling, whatever standing? And how often do we use the holiness of the Lord as a motivation for how we live today? Well, God's holiness was overwhelming to Isaiah, as we can see, and really, how could it not be? For even the angels that declare his holiness, you notice, cover their feet and cover their faces. And with the other wings, they fly before the glory of the Lord. They say to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." My friends, just trying to comprehend God's holiness was something unimaginable to Isaiah, and the same is true for us. For what can we compare that glory and majesty and purity of God to? Even if you were to look upon the most beautiful midnight sky with a full moon, or even if you were to look at the most majestic sunset you could ever see, it would fail to do justice to the display before Isaiah's eyes. For there he stands in the presence of the Lord of hosts. The ground begins to move as if it was coming apart. The room in which the Lord sits is filled with smoke. And as Isaiah beholds an awesome sight. Well, what about us, dear friends? Would we need such a vision to realize the holiness of God? Would we need shaking ground or billowing smoke to make us see the greatness and majesty and splendor of him who sits on the throne of heaven? And I say this because there are many people who go to church maybe every Sunday. They've gone to church all their lives, but they don't often think about the God that they go to worship. Yes, God is a good God. God is a loving God, God is merciful, but we can never forget that he is holy and majestic and wonderful. Today, in many circles, that aspect of God's character is blurred, if not all but forgotten. For many, God is a God who doesn't really care about these earthly temporal things. You see, he has his mind concerned with angels and things of heaven. Or some see God as a God who turns a blind eye to what we might define as sin. He's indifferent to our lifestyle choices. He's intolerant when it comes to our sexuality, even though we stick-in-the-mud Christians might not be.
He's a kindly, patient God who really doesn't care how we live, just as long as we acknowledge him or worship him even in our own way, or help the poor or save the environment or live a moral life. And yet the question remains, is our God a holy God? Is he a God before whom we tremble as we gather for worship or as we come in prayer? Did we come here today with our hearts ready to sing his praise, to come in prayer and to hear his word? Or did we come to be entertained or to be made comfortable in our sin? The people of Isaiah's day certainly didn't tremble at God, at least the majority. They didn't give much thought to him and their daily lives. God existed in their minds, but he didn't reign in their hearts. The things of this life and of the world and the flesh had more importance for them than the things of God. And so this vision of God, beloved, before Isaiah signifies that the Lord is going to do something. He has called an audience. He has drawn attention. He is going to do something because he never reveals himself in this way unless for a purpose. As Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. But why is he pictured on that throne? Why do kings sit upon their thrones? Well, kings are enthroned in order to rule. Kings are enthroned in order to bring judgment, in order to bring order. And thus what we see here is a picture of a holy, just, and powerful judge. His justice has been offended. His holiness has been offended, and thus a verdict needs to be rendered. What will God say about his wicked people? How will he deal with those who fail to recognize their own sin and their need to fall before him, seeking his grace? Well, that's what we see next. For God has revealed himself to Isaiah, but now to take it to the next step, we also see that he provides cleansing for his sinful servant. He provides cleansing for his sinful servant, verses 5 to 8. Now, having seen the Lord on his holy throne and having heard the seraphim crying out antiphonally one to another, Isaiah realizes quickly that there is a problem here. He says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Remember what the Lord God told Moses on Mount Sinai when he asked to see his glory? He told him there in Exodus 33 that no one can see his glory and live. Psalm 24 asks, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol or sworn deceitfully. Isaiah realizes that he doesn't fit that description. And thus he fears that having seen the Lord God in his radiant holiness, that he is going to be struck dead on the spot. He has come face to face with a living God, the unholy, gazing upon the holy. And he trembles in fear. And indeed, how our Heavenly Father's glory affects us as we ponder who he is. For the glory of the Lord in his holiness is penetrating and revealing. It causes us to see, doesn't it, just how sinful and unworthy we are to stand before this majestic God. For the purity of his holiness shines forth like a powerful light that probes every nook and cranny of our hearts. Yes, the brighter the light of his holiness, the darker our sin and offense really appears. Isaiah realized that as he stood before the Lord. And we too see that in ourselves when we're confronted by God's holiness. Maybe you have it when you hear the reading of the law in the morning. And you're struck, you're reminded of how you've sinned, even in the smallest way, before this great God who's provided redemption for you in Jesus Christ. Yes, our sin seems all the uglier when it's contrasted to that light of His holiness. Oh, and how God works in us through that to reveal our sin and to humble us and to draw us closer to Himself, creating in us this great need for Him. Sadly, though, that didn't happen for Judah. She only grew more in her sinful desire. She only grew more unsatisfied with the Lord her God because her mind was set on things below rather again than on things above. And so as God's people today, we too are called to examine our lives in light of God's holiness. For what if we were to examine ourselves with regards to coveting, one of Judah's primary sins? We would have to ask ourselves, well, what do I strive for in this life? What do I really long for? What do I covet that belongs to somebody else? What am I jealous of when it comes to my coworker, my neighbor, my brother-in-law, my sister-in-law? Am I satisfied with what God provides, or am I covetous and want more and more? If we look at our sinful hearts in light of God's holiness, at times we can be so overwhelmed, and sometimes we can feel so humbled and maybe even despair at the thought of the contrast. And Isaiah, here he was. He was overwhelmed to the deepest depths. And yet what we are ever minded of from the gospel, beloved, is the grace of this holy God, that He does not treat us as our sins deserve, but lavishes His grace upon us that we may know Him, that we may be made right with Him, that we may have forgiveness of our sins. And we see that in the actions of the angel who comes from there praising the Lord and comes to this altar and takes this coal and touches Isaiah's lips. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean, children? What is he doing? It probably hurt, didn't it? Touching him with that coal. What is this coal, and what does it have to do with Isaiah's condition? What does it have to do with us? Well, there are some who see this coal as coming from the altar of incense before the curtain in which God, behind which God dwelt in the tabernacle, signifying that we come to God only as those who seek Him in prayer, who come with an audience to Him. Others say that the altar was the altar of burnt offering, the place where sacrifices for the sin of God's people were offered morning and evening. And that's what I see that altar to be. Thus, the touching of Isaiah's lips with that coal signified, first of all, the pardoning of his sins, the cleansing of him of his sins, that they no longer stood between him and this holy God. The angel says in verse 7 that Isaiah's sin has been purged. It has been atoned for, covered over, blotted out in the sight of God. And indeed, what a beautiful image of God's grace. For here is Isaiah, this sinful, unworthy man who should be killed on the spot because his eyes have seen the Holy One, the Lord God. And yet, how helpless he was. What could he do? Could he stand on his own righteousness? Could he beg God and say, please spare me, I'll do better, I'll live a less sinful life for you? No, in that moment where justice could have been meted out, God shows his grace because it's only God who can pardon sin. It is only God who could make a sinner righteous. It is only God who provides atonement for sin. As the Apostle Paul says so beautifully in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Yes, how glorious is this imagery, because as we see here with this picture in Isaiah 6, it is the Lord God who takes the initiative, isn't it? Not the angel. It's the Lord God who sends his angel. He is the one who acts to cleanse his sinful servant of his sin. Isaiah does not receive what he deserves, but is the beneficiary of God's grace. For that coal taken from the altar symbolized that great atoning work of Jesus Christ, the burnt offering of God, who was offered once for all on the cross to pay for our sins, to turn away God's wrath, and to make us the objects of his favor again. What marvelous grace is displayed for us at this altar. But notice something else, that with Isaiah's cleansing, he is now fit to be God's messenger. For God's message, this holy message, this message of judgment, required a holy servant. Thus, the coal taken from the altar was a sign of purity, of being consecrated or set apart for holy service. For like the coal which was used for the glory of God, so now Isaiah has been touched by it, and he now has been set apart for the glory of God. For not only did he have his sin cleansed from him, he was now declared fit, worthy to carry out his holy task. And so notice Isaiah's calling and his response there in verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Here am I. What a response by Isaiah. What a response. I mean, he hadn't even heard yet what he was called to say. He didn't even know yet what the Lord was calling him to do. And yet he was ready and he was willing to fulfill the calling of the Lord. Yes, beloved, when you see the grace of God and what he has done for you in cleansing of you of your sin, you feel this joy, this desire to serve. He had that willingness and readiness to do it. Unfortunately, as we look at the Old Testament, we know that not every man called to serve the Lord was ready and willing to do it. We're ever mindful of Moses and his hesitation and his trying of the Lord again and again before he finally went with Aaron as his mouthpiece. We think of Elijah, that man who, when he went to Mount Horeb, he was frustrated, and yet it took the Lord and that still small voice to set him aright and to go back. And then, of course, there's Jonah, the man who decided to go the opposite way, and yet the Lord brought him back the humble way, the only way to raise him up and to send him out. Men who let doubt and fear cloud God's clear call to be his messenger. And yet we see Isaiah's response, and a response full of gratitude, a response marked by faith, the kind of response that all of us as God's people really should have when it comes to that call of the Lord to serve, whatever capacity that might be in life. Not everybody is called to be a minister. Not everybody is called to be an office bearer. But wherever you are in the office of Christian, right, you are called to serve. For you've been set free from the power of sin and death. And thus we should all be willing to say with Isaiah, here am I, send me. Do you know the sweet, wonderful taste of God's redemption? And you should be ready to say, here am I, send me. Give thought, dear friends, to how you might carry out the callings that God has given you in his kingdom. You indeed are prophets, priests, and kings in Jesus Christ. And thus, as children of the Father and heirs with Christ, he wants you to serve him. Your chains have been broken. And you're free. You might not seem like much. You might not feel like much. You might not think you have the gifts that it takes. But God is the one who gifts you through his Spirit. And each one of us has at least one gift. God is the one who blesses us with gifts and talents to be used at home, to be used at school, to be used in the church, wherever the Lord may have put you in life. May it be our desire, in light of that sweet redemption that comes at the pain of the suffering of Jesus Christ, be our motivation for taking up that calling to serve, thankfully and joyfully, because we are a people who know the grace that has been lavished upon us in Jesus Christ. And so we see the cleansing of Isaiah for his holy work. But then that brings us to the last thing we see this afternoon and that we need to see as we come to the conclusion of this chapter, and that is the message of God's coming judgment. The message. Now, as you know, beloved, events can often arise in life which can lead you to be on the edge of your seat. Like when you get that call from your financial advisor and he says, "I got good news and I got bad news." Or when you go to the dentist after you have that cavity and he says, "Well, Mr. Van Jones, I've got good news and I got bad news." No one ever wants to hear that, whether it's your car being worked on or whatever it might be. But at least when they tell you, you have an option of which you want to hear first, of which you say, I'll have the good news first. And yet we notice, though, when it comes to Isaiah's calling, that option isn't given to Judah. She doesn't have the option of what to hear first. As we see in verses 9 to 13, for God's messenger brings the bad news first. And what a message it is. For Isaiah must tell them to listen to what God has to say. What he has is important, and you must listen. And yet, as the Lord says to them, they won't understand. He says, you must tell them so that they may see, and yet they won't perceive. In fact, as verse 10 points out, the prophet's message will harden their hearts to God even more. The more he preaches, the harder they will become. The more earnest he is, the more frustrating they will become. What a task has been given to Isaiah. Imagine your pastor having to preach to you today and say to you that instead of faith being formed in your heart, when he preaches you the gospel, it's going to have the opposite effect. And God wanted me to let you know that ahead of time. Imagine him calling you to believe the truth of the gospel, and yet the more you hear it, the harder your heart becomes to it. Wouldn't that be a frightening thing to hear? Wouldn't that be the most terrible prospect that you could hear from this pulpit by any ordained man? And yet it's exactly what Isaiah had to do. Judah's time had run out. The clock was at the 11th hour. God had called her time and time and again to turn from her wicked ways and to repent. He faithfully sent his prophets again and again to warn and exhort them. They had his own holy law to remind them every Sabbath day. They knew the promises of the covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and yet they continued to harden their hearts. Judgment was on the way. The very word of God that had been a source of blessing to them was now a message of doom. For though he had called them to repent and to love him and to serve him and to walk in his ways, they wouldn't listen. Thus God says in verse 9, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive." Yes, indeed, the time of destruction was nigh. It was coming. And we see that in 2 Kings chapter 25 in all of its detail. For King Nebuchadnezzar lays siege to the city of Jerusalem. The king of Judah is captured and the city is laid waste. The articles of the temple are taken. And so are many of the people, at least in this first wave. Yes, Judah suffered God's wrath because she had spurned the grace of God, turned a deaf ear to his word, and followed in the way of death, the way that was right in her own eyes. And what a warning, beloved, this should be for us. A warning. A sign, a signal to us who may be living in our apathy and indifference when it comes to spiritual things, enamored with the things of the world. For again, we learn something very important from this sixth chapter here about God. For though the scriptures remind us that he is slow to anger and merciful and abounding in compassion, Psalm 103, he is also just and he is a holy God. He is merciful and he is infinitely patient, But he is also a God whose justice must be satisfied. And thus a time of judgment must come for sin. He will not allow man to continue on in his sin, to sin before him with impunity. He will not allow man to defy his word, to defy the call to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent and to turn. He will not allow that forever. And that's such a powerful truth that needs to be conveyed to the world in which we live as we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, that out of the darkness of sin, he draws us into his marvelous light. That's something that we too as the church also needs to be reminded of as well, lest we fall into complacency or indifference, superstition and custom, and fail to focus on the gospel and the truth of the calling that we have in Jesus Christ. Because as the Bible says, today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow. Not when it's convenient. Not when I get my life straight. Not when I'm ready. No. Now the Lord calls us to repentance and faith. Now to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord. And thus, as those who trust in him, to live for him, to live for his glory and praise in the world. Otherwise, what is there apart from faith in Jesus Christ other than the fierce wrath of God on the day of judgment? That was the bad news, the very bad news Isaiah had to bring. Each day brings us closer to the return of the Lord and the day of judgment. And yet in light of that darkness, the light of God's grace shines all the more, because you see, there's more that Brother Isaiah is to preach. Because even though God's wrath will be poured out upon them for their sin, and though that tree will be hacked down, Judah, it will not be left without a stump, you notice. As we come to the end there of verse 13, he says, for the holy seed will remain. For like that tree that is cut down in the fall and left a stump, by the time the springtime comes and God shines his face, the shoot appears, growing out of the stump. Judah might be cut down now, but it will not be forever, you see. Life has not gone out of the tree completely for the sake of God's promise. And indeed, beloved, his promise to them in the Christ will not go unfulfilled. He will preserve a remnant for himself. He will gather his people together and fulfill the promise, that great promise of that son of David, the Lion of Judah, who will come forth just as he promised to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, and provide that cleansing symbolized in that little coal, that even though it causes us pain, it brings to us great cleansing of our sin. Abound, hope abounds for Judah and her descendants, and for people such as you and I, people of the Gentiles, called out of the world by the grace of God. Oh yes, dear friends, we see again here in such powerful tones who our God is. King Uzziah might be dead, but the Lord God sits on his throne, and he is holy. And he calls us to holiness, to follow him and to serve him and to go as he sends us, as he did with Isaiah. But what needs to be addressed is our hearts. Where is your heart? Are you cleansed through the precious work of Jesus Christ? Or are you like so many? Do you have your trust in other things? You know, I didn't grow up in a Christian home, and I always thought that you just live a good life, and in the end, it'll all be good. You just live a good life, and God will have to do something for you because you've done something for him. There's so many today who have their trust in the gods of this age who make similar promises, but in the end, leave people with despair and hopelessness. And yet as we stand before this holy and mighty God who reveals himself to Isaiah, we are reminded of his grace and his mercy. Yes, there is judgment for sin, but there is also redemption through the one who would come, that promised one, that shoot out of the stump of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ. In him And in him alone is the salvation that cleanses us from our sin, makes us right with God, and fills us with that joy of fulfilling the calling that we have as Christians to live for him in the world, because he is our Lord. May God so bless his word to our hearts, to challenge us, but also to encourage us with the great calling that we have to go forth in service to our gracious God for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, to the praise of his holy name. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, our great and mighty God, we thank you for your rich grace to us in Jesus Christ. We cannot begin to comprehend your infinite love and patience, that you are a God who has known us even before the foundations of the world, that in Jesus Christ you purposed that he would come for our salvation, that in time and in history, when we live, we would believe in him, and that we would know that cleansing that Isaiah knew centuries before we were even born. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the wonderful comfort that we find in Jesus Christ, the great hope that we have for today and for tomorrow, even though we live in a fallen world, even though we live in a world that's enamored with the power of the evil one and following the ways of the flesh. Yet, Father, we thank you that you have set us apart. You have called us to be holy and godly as those redeemed in Jesus Christ. And if our hearts, Heavenly Father, do not have Christ as Lord, we pray for your mighty working. We pray that you would open our eyes and unstop our deaf ears, that you would take away the heart of stone and grant us a heart of flesh, that we may indeed repent and believe upon him and know the wonderful comforts that is found in that shoot that came from the stump, the Son of David, Shiloh, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us, Father, your grace as we go forth into a new week, that we might with great zeal and joy and passion fulfill the callings that you have given to us as prophets and priests and kings in Jesus Christ. Hear us, O Lord, we pray, in his name. Amen.